Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners, now and at
the hour of our death. Amen.
In grace of the child, Jesus.
Pray for us.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Not the least of the paradoxes, I think, which the little flower offers us for our spiritual improvement, save souls, and to save our own in the bargain, is this wonderful realization that which we tend to sort of, she was in the cloister, and we tend, there's something that we tend to sort of cloisterize off, as though it were behind a closed door that said, clausura, you can't go in, as though it was something quite separate, quite apart. That reminds me of an example of the holy boldness of the little flower that, not only did she speak to the Pope when the priest said, no one is allowed to say anything to the Pope, but she did. That she and the girls had made up their mind they were going to do it, and they're all going, don't. And so she spoke to the Pope. But also when they were touring a particular church, they say it was the church where there's this magnificent Bernini sculpture of the transverberation of the soul of Saint Big Teresa, Saint Teresa of Avila. Well, next door is a monastery, and the monastery has some artwork in the cloister, but there's a big sign, clausura, forbidden to enter. And generally speaking, you are forbidden under pain of excommunication, other things being equal, to enter into the cloister if you have no business there. But she went in, and the church is something great auditorium. She went in, and there was an old Carmelite friar there who saw her, and he made her frantic sign to get out. And she ignored him, of course, and then she made signs as though, it's so much as if to say, well, I'm really enjoying these paintings, Father. And so he gave up and he fled. And she said, he let me alone because he saw that I was just a girl. But I don't know, that probably would not have been much comfort to him, actually, having a girl in the cloister. But that was a little bit of her spirit. But it's a little bit of that sense that we have automatically of separating, at least until we get to our confession and examination of conscience, of separating the, shall we say, the unpleasant side of life, but it's life, from the holy side of life. Perhaps her most significant gift to us, her the greatest teaching of this undeclared doctor of the church, has to do with how to handle those troubling feelings that we do tend to clusterize off behind a door with a sign, no entrance, or entrance forbidden. I mean, anger, and a certain feeling of hostility towards others. Sadness, depression, melancholy, a desire to be recognized, a desire to be acknowledged and thanked. But her writings are full of these kinds of things. She takes you into her cloister behind closed doors, so you won't be afraid, with her assisting you, with that wonderful smile of hers, to go into your own cloister. Most people, well, it's not a cloister, it's probably, you can afford to build a big cloister, and you could probably fill it with those kinds of feelings. First, most people, it's just sort of under the bed, isn't it? Or it's a closet someplace, and everything just gets thrown into there. She noticed, remember, she's a child of her age. She's very conscious of self. That's the whole modern spirituality, starting with the Renaissance, St. Ignatius of Loyola, because the Renaissance just put man at the center, I think so. She's very conscious of herself and of her feelings. And she explored them, and she left them for us so that we could profit from them. We could profit from them. She discovered that human feelings and human emotions, especially those that are most upsetting and perhaps even most shameful, could be genuine blessings, but blessings that come in disguise. If we use them in the right kind of a spirit, they even could serve as paving stones. There was some to-do the other day about getting the right kind of paving stones for our cloister that we're finishing up here this winter, as paving stones to holiness. You have to use those stones that have hopped, skipped, and jumped your way to heaven. So in the autobiography, The Story of a Soul, she paints a rather realistic picture of herself and her personality and her character. She was conscious of that from, as I say, a very young age. First of all, she was an extremely stubborn girl. She was very, very willful. And she knew that about herself. And there's one little incident in her childhood that I think shows how we can do the same thing that we intend to be pious, where we intend to do something good and holy and pleasing to God, and yet that willfulness gets in there. Again, this idea of a little children building a shrine. So it's May, and the other girls and Papa have all gone off to church for May devotions in the evening. But it's considered that she's too young to go out in the evenings. They're probably near her bedtime. And so she's left alone with the maid. Well, in any case, it's just her and the maid, and she has a little May altar for herself, of course, and there's some to-do about getting the candles and getting candles to be lit, and at the same time, she wants the memorare recited. She can do a program all May, the homemade devotions will be conducted, which is entirely understandable, and she wants the memorare, and she doesn't know how to say the memorare. And so the maid's job is twofold. She is to produce the candles and light them, which she wouldn't be allowed to do by herself. She's too little. And to recite the memorare while she's doing so. It's prescribed. This was the order. And she considers herself, well, I'm in charge because there's no one else at home except the maid. And the maid can very well do what I tell her to do. Well, the maid decides to test her or probe her, so she has the candles, but she hasn't hidden behind her back. And she starts the memorare about five or six different times, but always gets distracted and never finishes the prayer. And certainly is not lighting the candles on Teresa's May altar. And she's furious. She's furious. And then there's a big scene that ensues. She calls her a brat because the maid had called her a brat before when she saw how spoiled she was on that sister and having her will. And then they sort of chase each other around the house. And it's at that point that the other girls come back from May devotions. Well, that's what I mean. That in a very pious world, that was her world, you can still be extremely self-seeking. And as a little girl, she knew that about herself. She knew she was displeasing to our Lord. Because as I say, from about the age of four or so, she was conscious of never having consciously denied Christ anything that our Lord wanted, she wanted to give them. At the same time, that she knew that about herself, that she was spoiled in a sense, and certainly very, very stubborn, and attached to her own will. Her mother said, before she died, this was Teresa's very, very little, she said, that girl, she said, you could put her in the cellar all day long and deny her meals, and she would still not come around. When she's made up her mind, that's it. Are you like that? Do you know somebody who's like that? Well, that's how she was. Good person, St. Therese, good person to pray to. Also, she was hypersensitive. That is to say, as I mentioned that in the sermon, she cried all the time, and then she cried because she realized she really shouldn't be crying. But she was so spoiled, she couldn't do her own hair. She didn't know how to comb out her hair right now, which I guess that's a big thing if you have long hair and you're French or something. So her hair had to be combed out and had to be done in a certain way so that Therese would not cry. This was when she was 11 or 12. She still couldn't manage that by herself. So she did have, as they would say today, some challenges. Yet at the same time, at an early age, she fell in love with our Lord, and she wanted our Lord to correct her. She wanted to follow Christ, but she sensed there was something that was sort of pulling her back. She understood this about herself, too, that if God gave her such a formidable willpower, that she could turn this willpower to winning herself for Jesus and winning other souls for him as well. But she knew that she needed to get out of this pit that she had fallen into of her own willfulness and being as many people are, being just a total slave to her emotions or her feelings of the moment. That would be, in a sense, a good description of the superior of Carmel, Mother Gonzaga. She was changeable. She could go from one moment to being the sweetest person to being someone who's extremely bitter and very, very angry and very hurtful. But she knew this about herself, that she was self-centered and that her feelings ran her and all of the rest. And that if she tried to use herself against herself, that just made matters worse, that doing violence against herself, that wasn't going to work either. The turning point is what Thérèse calls the night of light, or her Christmas miracle. This is just before her 14th birthday. They come back, the girls all come back from midnight mass, and there's a French Christmas custom, some variation of the stockings, in this case it's shoes, and the shoes of the child are filled with little gifts. And these little gifts are opened and oohed and awed over after you get back from midnight mass. And the father, Mr. Martin, is tired. He's probably already ill, and his mind is starting to slip a little bit too. And he says in a moment of irritation, "Well, she's old enough, Thérèse is old enough, and I wish that she would just get over this. And how long are we going to have to continue this? Look, it's almost her 14th birthday." He says that complaining to the older sisters. Thérèse is on the stairs, and she hears it. I had the great grace and Father McGuire and I did too, of visiting the house that we sonnet, and the stairs where her miracle of her conversion occurred. Very interesting. You can actually stand right there where this great grace occurred for her. And her usual response would have been to start crying and then stamping her feet, making a big to-do, and ruining everybody's Christmas. But instead, something happened. She got converted. But what really happened? Our Lord, St. Therese says, our Lord gave her the grace to stop attempting to be what she wanted to be and to start to become the saint that God wanted her to be. In other words, not put Teresa first anymore, to put God first now. It seemed a trivial event that could happen in any family, in any home, or in any church, God knows, too. Somebody overhears somebody else saying something, and someone is hurt by that, and then there are tears and some mild criticism, but then all of a sudden it becomes a big, big crisis. But for her, it was the night of light. She received from our Lord, from the little child, this inner strength and an inner confidence that our Lord would cover for her. He would be her strength. And she didn't have to behave herself at this moment based on her own willpower or her own won't power or anything at all. All she had to do is to give the real Christmas gift to the baby Jesus that he wanted, her goodwill, her willingness, her love for him. And so in a moment of submission to our Lord, of submission to God's holy will, she realized what God wanted her to do, and instead of looking at herself and her hurt feelings as she would usually have done, she looked at our Lord, and she gave our Lord a look of love. And so this time she didn't fail, because she wasn't depending on her own strength of character, stiff upper lip, that sort of thing. There wasn't any naturalism involved here. It was purely supernatural. There wasn't any violence involved here. It was purely a peaceful, sweet, and a gentle surrender. And that's how St. Teresa learned the way of dealing with unruly emotions. And so she just came downstairs with a gracious smile, and she pretended she hadn't heard a thing, and she made over all the gifts, and she sat in her father's lap, and everybody was happy. Instead of ruining the occasion, it was the first time that she consciously conquered herself, or rather, Christ conquered her. Mm-hmm. When Christ conquers, it's a gentle conquest. You see what the difference is. Again, the three, there are, in effect, three strategies that Teresa elaborated in her short life, and we see it in her life, her autobiography, and also her letters. Her letters are very interesting and very revelatory, because as they say, probably providentially, they weren't really supposed to write letters. But she wrote lots and lots of letters, and it's a good thing God permitted that, because that's how we have this insight. First of all, prayer. Of course, prayer comes first. It's persevering prayer. And by prayer, she examines her feelings. She examines herself, in effect, in Christ's light. And then she refused. So it's prayer, bringing things in prayer into Christ's light. And thirdly, she refused to allow her feelings to make her see other people as her enemies. It's her feelings that dictate that. And she wasn't going to go along with that anymore. So, St. Paul says today in the epistle, pray always. We're stressing today, she prayed always. Not necessarily during prayer times, but she prayed always. She never went 2 or 3 minutes without thinking of Almighty God. And when she prayed in a very, very simple way, telling our Lord what was on her heart and how much she did indeed love Him. This is a celebrated quote, "I do not search out beautiful prayers in books. There are so many, and it gives me a headache. I do like children do who don't know how to read. I very simply say to God what I wish to say, and He always understands me." And then she extends that a little bit further. As a priest, I found this very helpful. You know, there's always people to pray for. And you say, "I'll pray for you at Mass. Father God is good at that," and I'm sure that He does. And you know, I think of all the sick, and then you think of all the people you've known your whole life. Long, my goodness, it's a long, 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 long list. So, St. Teresa faced the same thing. And she very sort of simply told the whole Lord, "I couldn't possibly remember everybody." And you know that, too. So, she uses a quote from the Canticle of Canticles, "Trying, straw us, O Lord, we will run after thee in the odor of thy garments." And she says, "Lord, you have to count everybody I need to be praying for, and they're prayed for." And that's all there is to it. So, a very sort of simple, childlike way. That's helpful, as I say, for a priest at the altar, it's helpful for you and all the people for whom you do indeed want to pray, but you can't remember everybody. But they're not forgotten for all of that. That's the point. They're not forgotten. This business about St. Teresa not searching out beautiful prayers, I would like to tell people, this is the one point in which I have to say I really differ with St. Teresa, because I love to search out beautiful prayers, and it would be very difficult for me to give that up. Maybe I'll do that for Lent sometime. But then it's curious, because the prayers that she wrote and were publishing them in the little daily meditations, actually she wrote quite a few prayers, and they are beautiful prayers that she herself wrote, and they were written in the style of the day, her oblation to the merciful love of Jesus, and her act of consecration of the Holy Face. There are a number of prayers, and there are some of them in prayer today, or you'll see them in a little meditation leaflet you're sending home with you. She did write quite a few. But when it came to prayer, it was a heart-to-heart conversation with our Lord. She asked our Lord for help, and she expressed her thanksgiving, thanking God for everything, St. Paul says today. And she had that same idea the saints always do, Father Solanus, thank God ahead of time. She thanked our Lord because she prayed with immense confidence. So, regardless of the situation, even those times when she was chagrined to have fallen asleep during prayer, she used her prayer to bring what was going on in her life to our Lord. She didn't stuff it under the bed, in the closet, or locked behind a papal cloister door. She brought it to our Lord. She didn't only bring it to our Lord next in prayer, she looked at it in Christ's light. Our Lord truly is the light of the world. And because she was the child, this was easy for her. She was always the beloved child. For a lot of people having grown up in different circumstances, that jump is a little bit, it's a bigger jump. But for Teresa, it's very easy to climb onto God's lap. Papa, the teacher, Daddy, the good God. Because that's how she looked at God. Because that's how she always was for her father. Very, very close. But there was this closeness and this intimacy that enabled her not to have to pretend anything. And she could be very honest with our Lord, at the same time, very, very respectful. And in the light of this, she could figure things out. And that's the thing. In prayer, it's good to figure things out. It's good to think things through. When you think things through in the light of our Lord, and you're not afraid to be honest with Him, then you can work out these things that are just... And all of a sudden, talk about things under the bed, it's not the monster under the bed anymore. Because you can talk about it, you can think about it, you can talk about it, and you can listen to our Lord about it. Then you can deal with it. It's not this monster that's threatening you anymore. For example, she was a little hurt when the superior who had favored her early admission to Carmel, Mother Gonzaga, all of a sudden seemed, and this was actually an excellent pedagogy, and Teresa was the first one to say she knew it was right. She knew it was the right way for her to be handled. This little delicate girl from this upper-class family who never knew how to do any housework or anything practical. She couldn't even comb out her hair because she wasn't raised that way. So, right away, as soon as she came in and began her postulancy, Mother Gonzaga, whenever she saw her, made a point to criticize her in order to humble her and to show her this path of self-abnegation. So when there is that negative element, when a teacher has to criticize a student, when a parent disciplines his children, when a priest, his faithful confessor, is penitent, the world says, that's abuse. You didn't have to stand up for take that, sit down for that. But the Holy Ghost says, oh no, that's the right pedagogy. That's how you train a child with discipline. So that's how she was trained. And so she was sometimes humiliated in front of the entire community. One time she was walking by and the mother notices that she missed one cobweb in the cloister when she was sweeping. And she is humiliated. You don't know. You're useless. You can't do anything. That she knew Teresa did. That is good for her. Scripture said, "It's good for me. Thou hast humbled me." Or another time, she was given an assignment to go for the work period in the afternoon to work in the monastery vegetable garden. And Mother Gonzaga, not knowing exactly where she was going, but seeing her heading off towards the garden every day, said, oh, what a pleasant life you have, little tree. So all you have to do is walk in the garden in the afternoon, and how enjoyable that must be. But she never answered back. She didn't start a campaign against Mother Gonzaga. She would never tolerate any criticism of her, even though some of the things that she did were indeed positively bizarre. She spent some time each day in the cloister, in the parlor, with a friend of hers from town, getting the town news and gossip. And then, at recreation period, Mother Gonzaga would talk about what's going on, and then it was just Jewish, just womanly gossip. But it was most disedifying. It shouldn't have happened. She would never say a word against it because she was a superior. She had this profound respect. She saw how God was using her for her own benefit. And so really a wonderfully supernatural idea. But she accepted this. She understood. In the light of faith, she knew that she was loved. She knew about God loved her infinitely. And in the light of that love, it was okay. It was all right. She knew she needed the discipline, and she accepted the discipline. And then later on, those experiences worked very well for her when she, in turn, was trained in the younger nuns. She didn't have the title. An older nun, well, it's actually Mother Gonzaga had the official title. When her sister Pauline was a superior, the way they divided up the power was that Mother Gonzaga was officially novice mistress, but then actually Teresa is the one who did the formation of the sisters. And that statue that we have in the Church of the Child Jesus, that was that's a copy of, a close copy of one that was brought to their Carmel from the Rue de Messine in the Carmel in Paris by a nun who had tried there and failed, and then she came to Lisieux a second time to try. And she was a real trial to anybody. She was one of these classic kind of like Parisian girls, which is full of herself and always had something fatuous to say and everything. And Teresa loved her and wanted so much to be able to mold her soul. She said, "I would die for you, sister, just for you to be able to persevere in your vocation." Very often, because she was so self-centered and tactless, especially in the last time of Teresa's life, she caused her a lot of suffering, this novice did. But she used the suffering that she had already gone through in her own training, by the help of the Holy Ghost, to be able in turn to train her and to train the others. She didn't like the fact that she had faults that she needed to overcome, but she learned there was really only one way to be able to deal with them. And what was that? "If you are willing," she said to one of her sisters, "to bear serenely the trial of being displeasing to yourself, then you will be for Jesus a pleasant place of shelter." So her resolve was to bring her feelings, these wayward, even not obviously shameful because they were faults, right? Feelings to Christ so that they could be resolved, so they could be, in effect, put to rest. And then all that helps her very, very much, especially in those last days I spoke about last Sunday, when she had these terrible temptations against the faith. And in effect, she was tempted to blasphemy. And all this horrible anguish of the body and of the emotions and of the soul and of the mind, all at the same time, and yet all of it sinless, like our Lord. Like our Lord, so terribly tempted and yet perfectly pure and absolutely sinless. So those were the first two things that she did. Prayer, and then in the light of prayer, to, in effect, talk about things instead of hiding them. Talk about them. Very helpful. Try it sometime. Then the third thing was this. Her unfailing rule was to make no enemies. Once she said wryly, because she had a wonderful sense of humor, you know, Teresa did. In fact, when she couldn't make it to recreation, either because she had a duty or towards the end when she was sick, the nun said, and the Mother Superior seconded it, "Teresa won't be at recreation today. We won't have any fun." Because she had a wonderful sense of humor. One of her gifts was that of imitating people. And so she imitated the priests that came to give a retreat. It was all done in a sweet, gentle, ironic kind of a way. And had everybody in stitches, everybody laughing the whole time. This is remarkable, she was going through these horrible, deep spiritual crises. And yet at the same time, on the surface, she was just the most pleasant, agreeable, and humorous young sister that you could imagine. Of course, somebody pointed out it's true. What she went through for a few months was in effect what other saints went through for almost a lifetime, 40 years. St. Jean de Chantal went through a very similar kind of a trial with a very similar kind of a methodology. That is to say, no one ever knew, except St. Francis de Sales, what was really going on in her soul. That was total darkness, total depression. But God allowed that for a purpose. So same thing with Therese. So she was just the most pleasant person in the world to be with at all times. So very wryly she says once, and I like this quote, she said, "No doubt, we don't have any enemies in Carmel, but there are feelings." She didn't know, well, there are feelings. And of course there were enemies in Carmel. We divided up into camps. There was the Martin sisters and their allies, and then there were those who were against the Martin sisters and their allies, basically. So it was a heated and even embarrassing thing. It was one of the few times, I think it was the only time that Saint Teresa ever criticized Mother Gonzaga was about one of Saint Teresa's novices, and it was a question of when she would make her profession. And Mother Gonzaga had figured out that, in typical politics, that Pauline's term was up and she would be reelected the next time. And she wanted to have the glory of having the professions on her watch. And the novitiate, however, was over, so it was these nuns' turn to make their profession. And so there was a battle, and a little bit like, you know, sequestering in the national budget, they made a compromise. So Mother Gonzaga and Mother Agnes made a compromise. that we have one profession during Mother Agnes's term, and the other one would be saying for Mother Gonzaga. And Teresa didn't like that. And she announced at recreation, there are, she only said one sentence, she said, there are certain trials that no soul should be made to go through. And that's all she said. And everybody was really shocked because in effect she was criticizing the political agreement that had been made. But probably she was thinking of something very, very personally, because she had to wait at each stage, and that wait was really a very big sorrow. She had to wait to receive the habit, and then she had to wait. But she waited for a good purpose to make her profession. She had to wait because her father was already had that stroke and was really incapacitated mentally. So there was a question as to whether or not he could even attend. And they waited, and then actually there was sort of a window that he was able to attend the ceremony. So all was well. But she had to wait. Maybe it was that sense of not wanting to wait for what she considered to be her wedding day. But in any case, she said there are trials and no soul should be put through. Interesting. But that was the only time. After that, she never criticized. But life was this constant battle between the two parties and the two groups. The pro and the anti-Martin faction. And Thérèse did her very best, not sort of like in a deliberate sense to conciliate. She didn't view herself as a politician or as a peacemaker in the least. But wherever there was an opportunity to do some good, well, she did some good. So she would sit down next to whatever sister she happened to be next to at recreation. And if she noticed that some sister during the day was having a hard time, was obviously sad or depressed or something, not feeling well, she would make a point to go to that sister. She would sit down and smile or sweetly and engage her in discussion, cheer her up in effect. Despite the fact that she would usually go to the sisters that were almost unbearable to her, especially the sister Teresa St. Augustine. She would go to her so much so that this nun actually did think that she was her dearest friend. There are 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 examples of that we know of, at least in the life of St. Teresa, how she would approach things. So it was interesting. It was a strict convent with silence and the rest, theoretically, but the silence part was not too much carried out during the day, actually. And they talked about, and then they had recreation twice a day in any case. So in that sense, and the paradox wasn't all that strict, but the recreation offered this opportunity for charity, even as the rule of silence during the day gave St. Teresa and those who followed it this opportunity for a real mortification and death to self. So whenever she acknowledged, that was it. See, this is what she did. She acknowledged that the hostile feelings were there. And she didn't want to be splashed with the dirty water by the nun. She didn't want to hear her father criticized by the nuns, which some nuns did. Or they actually joked and laughed and talked about people who were crazy people, like people in mental institutions. It was extremely, extremely hurtful to Teresa, because she knew they were talking about her father. And it was like just a way of needling. So there were incidents like that. But she didn't make a big deal about it. She just accepted it. And then she would make a point to make friends with these very nuns, the ones that had been the hardest to get along with. Or else there's the story of the nun who made some kind of a click. You know, I think they decided finally it wasn't her rosary beads, it was her wooden dentures. But as soon as mental prayer started, and I can imagine 2 hours a day, as soon as the mental prayer started, she would start clicking her dentures. And it was constant for the whole hour. So it drove her just crazy, absolutely crazy. She said, trying to fight it, she broke out into a sweat. Until finally she resolved, and this is how she handled people, as well as things and noises, finally that she would totally accept it. She would look forward to it. That she would live every click the whole hour, and that would indeed become her prayer, because that's what God wanted of her. God sent the click. And then she even says very charitably about the sister, she must have had lights in prayer, in other words, inspiration when she prayed, because she didn't use a book, because many of the sisters used a book at the priest or seminary, as well, you know, they're making mental preparations, the book, and they can go back to the book again if nothing comes, if the pump is dry. But she didn't use the book this time, but she clipped her dentures the whole time. Just drove her crazy for a long, long time. But she, instead of trying to fight it in any sense or to meditate over it, she accepted it. And she accepted, you know, the main splash. She accepted the cruel, the unkind, and the disrespectful statements from others. She accepted all of that. And she understood at the times that she couldn't do that, that was all right too, that getting rid of her false religion would be the business of God and God's grace. Her job was to surrender to God and to God's will. And that our Lord, when he wanted to, in his own good time, would give her the grace to overcome a particular fault. But not always, and not necessarily right away. So that's how that same Sister Teresa of St. Augustine, from time to time, she would flee the room. So it's okay, let's flee. Because she knew if she did it, she would lose her temper. And so she said that she felt like a coward, but she fled, and then she told the other sisters about it. In all of these experiences of her life, she made this discovery about her troubling and distressing feelings, especially temptations that we all have, harshness and a certain anger towards oneself or towards others. She realized, this will get in my way. This will block the light. This will block the light. I will end up blocking the light by praying patiently, by bearing patiently, first of all, her own weakness. Maybe her weakness was the result of somebody else's weakness, her reaction, in effect, to somebody else's weakness. But it was all weakness. But it was all weakness that had to be both born patiently and very patiently. And then last of all, the third thing, was to refuse to cultivate ill feelings, to put other people in a category or into the box as being enemies. She wouldn't do that. So that's how she was able to, in effect, to live. When I am weak, then I am strong. The paradox of St. Paul and his spirituality. She lived that very, very much. That you see in connection with her patience, that you see in connection with her compassion towards others. That if someone is treating me this way, maybe that's because she has suffered. Or maybe it's because they're in pain. There is probably some sort of a reason. And in prayer, and in the light of prayer, she's able to work those things out. So, three, one, and her prayer, in the light of prayer, look over things with Christ. Don't let your feelings make enemies of others, because for starters, that will block the light, will block Christ's light from coming in, and that's just no good. You just don't want that. Don't. So those are really her three approaches, and I think that comes in handy. But keep in mind that this is about the cloister, will you? Something near the auditoria. She went into the cloister. She just went right in. And that's how she was. So she would smile at the sister when it was her duty to be the novice mistress to correct. And she would talk to them about their faults. She would sometimes very severely, and sometimes very sweetly and gently, depending on the need of each soul as she perceived it. But she had that holy liberty of the children of God. That's the same spirit. The union of all the saints, that's the same spirit as St. Gertrude. Just as St. Gertrude is a saint of strong devotion to the Holy Faith, so too St. Therese. And also this idea of a holy liberty. You feel at home. You love God so much that you feel at home with him. So this idea of a false, forced or artificial distance and fear of God, she knew nothing about that. Knew nothing about that. She felt this extreme closeness to the triune God her entire life. And that enabled her to deal with these things. And to keep up her guard so that she was always on the lookout for what God was sending and use it in her little way for God's glory to save souls. And at the same time, it was the sweetest of exercises. She was on strict duty, but she was relaxed at the same time. See that? That's the paradox of the little way. She has an awful lot to offer everybody. And hope that today's talks and the sermons and the reflections for the whole of Lent will help you to learn a little bit about the Lufon. One of the main influences of the spiritual life of the Little Flower was the divine office. The Carmelites prayed the divine office every day. And she said, "It's so beautiful, I don't feel worthy to say it, the office, the Psalms of David, the hymns, the prayers of the church. I don't feel worthy to say it, and it's a joy for me to say it." So the nuns recited the whole breviary in the course of the day. So I thought, and of course, now obviously this is just a way to solve Vespers to you once again, but I thought, we're supposed to have, during Lent, we have the Vespers early, because that's a little remnant of the church's discipline of having Vespers on an empty stomach, because in the old days, you fasted all day during Lent, and then you had the Vespers or the Mass in the evening, and that marked the end of the fast. So, technically, in these days, when the Vespers are supposed to be said at noon. So I thought, that it might be beneficial, it's just a short service, about 15, 20 minutes, that I have a translation for you to follow. Let's do that. Let's go to Vespers and just read the Psalms as the clergy chant the Psalms and see what nourished the life of St. Teresa. This was her prayer every day. This is the life of the church, is the prayer of our Lord. Cardinal Schuster says that the Psalms are useful most of all by giving you the sentiments of Christ. You notice that at Tenebrae, when you go to Tenebrae, and God, that's a popular devotion in our church, and it gives you some idea of the passion. These are the sentiments of Christ.